Lord, we thank you that we can meet. Thank you that your word is still relevant, it's still vibrant, it's active, living. Thank you your Holy Spirit is still in our lives. And we pray now for your Holy Spirit to take my words and apply them to our lives. We pray for your Holy Spirit to open our ears, our minds, our hearts to all that you want to do and to teach us. And may it be to your glory. Amen. So it's John 18, starting verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I've told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled, which he spoke, 'Of those whom you gave me, I have lost none.'" Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" Then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. They led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest, and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door outside. Then the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to her who kept the door, and brought Peter in. Then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I'm not." Now the servants and officers who had made a fire of coals stood there, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself. The high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. Jesus answered him, "I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where the Jews always meet, and in secret I've said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who've heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said." And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, "Do you answer the high priest like that?" Jesus answered him, "If I've spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me?" Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas the high priest. Now Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. Therefore they said to him, "You are not also one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Then Peter denied again, and immediately a rooster crowed. So we've reached the time of Jesus' arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's finished the extensive teaching that he gave to his disciples during the evening, and he'd completed all that he came to do other than to die on the cross for the sins of the world. And John's account of this event is fairly stripped back compared to the other Gospels. But then John's purpose was to demonstrate that Jesus is the Son of God, and this he still does in the garden. And the chapter is introduced by describing how Jesus and his disciples went to the garden in verses 1 and 2. Let's just look at that again. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Josephus tells us that some 250,000 lambs were slain that Passover. And the Kidron Brook was the drainage channel from the temple. So as Jesus crossed it, the brook would still be flowing with the blood of the numerous lambs slain for the Passover sacrifices. And that in itself would be a vivid reminder of what was to happen to Jesus. We read in 2 Samuel 15:23 that King David crossed the same brook when he was fleeing from his rebellious son Absalom, having been betrayed by his friend Ahithophel. So maybe it would have come to Jesus' mind as he crossed it that he was about to be betrayed by his friend. The garden is identified by Matthew and Mark as Gethsemane, which means oil press, and it was a place where olive trees grew. And there was an olive press there, where the olives were crushed to extract the oil. And Jesus himself was crushed there, but not beaten, as he sweated drops of blood because of the pressure on him. And clearly Jesus often went there, so now was making no attempt to hide away, knowing that his time had come. In another garden, many years before, Adam rebelled against God and his will. But here in this garden, Jesus, the last Adam, submitted to his Father's will. In Eden, Adam hid from God. Here, Jesus was transparent before God and his opponents. In Eden, man was driven out because of his sin. In Gethsemane, Jesus was led out as he prepared to die for the sins of the world. In Eden, a sword was unsheathed to keep man out of the garden. In Gethsemane, a sword was wrongly unsheathed, but then put away. That which was lost in the Garden of Eden will be reclaimed in the Garden of Paradise, all because of what happened in Gethsemane and on the subsequent cross. It's very easy, I think, to pass over these events because we're so familiar with them. But it was an awesome night that changed human history. It was one that the Godhead had looked to from eternity past. Such was its importance for mankind. It was a pivotal night in all of history, so that we would have the ability to share eternity with God, which flows solely from what Jesus did that night. We read in Revelation 13:8 that Jesus is described as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, in God's eyes being outside of time. That was seen as accomplished in eternity past, but not in time, for the event here is about to happen. And the world would never be the same again. So I think we're actually on holy ground as we look at this passage. And then in verse 3, we read of the arrival of Judas and the large number of troops and others. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches and weapons. This was a not insignificant force to arrest Jesus. The word for detachment is spera in Greek, which means a cohort. And according to Roman law, a cohort could not be released to make an arrest until someone appeared before the governor to accuse a person of a crime punishable under that law. And apart from Judas being needed to show the religious leaders where they could find Jesus, he was also needed to accuse Jesus of a crime. And as governor of the area, Pontius Pilate usually stayed at his headquarters in Caesarea, but he normally went to Jerusalem during Jewish festivals in order to help maintain order, and so therefore he was already on site. And the prior accusation also explains why Pilate was ready and dressed in the early hours of the morning, because he had already authorised the release of a cohort of soldiers to make the arrest. We're told in verse 3 that the arresting party arrived with lanterns and torches, so it was obviously still night time. And that violated the Jewish law that said that no steps of criminal proceedings were to take place after sunset. As we saw last week, a Roman legion at full strength was 6,000 soldiers and was made up of 10 cohorts. So depending on whether this was a full strength cohort, we would have up to 600 soldiers, probably 400 to 600, present to arrest one man, Jesus Christ. And that group reminds us that both Jews and Gentiles were involved in Jesus' arrest and in his crucifixion. We also learn from verse 10 that the group included the servant of the high priest. He was the man who lost his ear. And he was there to ensure that everything went to plan. He was acting as the high priest's deputy. The high priest himself was unable to attend, as he was forbidden to leave his compound overnight at the beginning of Passover. That was in case he became ceremonially unclean and would be unfit to offer the Passover sacrifice. We learn from Luke 22 that there were also captains of the temple who were stationed to maintain order in the inner court of the temple. So a bit like the temple police. There were some of those there as well. Luke tells us, as we saw last week, that the chief priests and the elders were present. That would comprise Sadducees and Pharisees, respectively. Even though Jewish law forbade judges or members of the Sanhedrin to participate in an arrest. Mark records that a multitude with swords and staves came to arrest Jesus. So we can see that there was a significant number of people present to bring about Jesus' arrest. Could have been 600 or 700, or certainly well on the way to that. All against one man. But they did know that he isn't just an ordinary man. He's God as well. Then the proceedings continued, verse 4. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I've told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke. Of those whom you gave me, I have lost none." And despite this large crowd of people, Jesus took the initiative and asked who they were seeking. And we can see how much Jesus was in control of the situation, despite the overwhelming odds against him, human at least. And a spokesman for the crowd said that they were looking for Jesus, to which Jesus responded, "I am." The "he" isn't there in the Greek. The statement could mean that Jesus was merely identifying himself. He could be using the divine title of God, "I am." Actually, he uses both. The first time, he's declaring his deity, because we read that in response to his comment, "I am," his opponents drew back and fell to the ground. It almost seems as though something of Jesus' divinity flashed out. So these hundreds of tough, hardy men fell back to the ground. It's a staggering event of who's in control. I love it. But imagine the chaos. You've got lanterns and armour and swords and things, shields, clanking as these men fell down to the ground. And if Jesus had that authority, he could easily have dismissed these men with a word, and they would be gone. But Jesus knew he'd come to this earth for that time, this time. So he allowed himself to be arrested. Jesus could easily have walked away, but he knew that he had to stay to effect our salvation and the salvation of all mankind. When Jesus returns, he will deal with his enemies decisively. So this incident shows just a small flash of his power, but gives a warning to unbelievers if they will take note. And the second time that Jesus asked them who they were seeking, they again responded that it was Jesus of Nazareth. But I suspect they're a bit more nervous the second time. And he then said, I've told you that I am he. And it seems that this time he is merely identifying himself, because the men were able to continue to stand, which I think suggests that there was divine power sent forth the first time. And that Jesus also told the men to let his disciples go, showing his care, his compassion for his disciples. And John omits the fact recorded by the other Gospels that Judas betrayed Jesus with a kiss. Or actually, the Greek suggests that Judas kept kissing Jesus. To kiss, in that context, was normally a sign of a disciple showing devotion to his rabbi. Although actually it would be impudent for the disciple to take the initiative when the rabbi hadn't kissed him first. But doesn't that make the betrayal by a kiss even worse? The sign that should have shown allegiance was one of betrayal. And then good old Peter comes to the rescue in verse 10. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? Now John alone identifies Peter as the sword bearer. And also John mentions it was the right ear. And we saw last week that if Peter was right-handed, then it would have been very difficult for him to cut off the right ear from the front. So it could be that he was standing behind him when he cut off his ear. It could be that the servant was trying to dodge. If Peter was coming down with a downward thrust, he could have been trying to dodge, perhaps. But Peter didn't really make a very good job of it. I think it's interesting that the battle that was going on that night was predominantly spiritual. And Jesus had told his disciples that he would be arrested, that he would be crucified, and Jesus had prepared his disciples in prayer. Conversely, Peter hadn't prayed. He'd slept. And now, having just woken up, he responded in the flesh. And all too often, don't we? We respond in the flesh instead of spending time with God in prayer. The result is damage to other people. How we need to have God's grace in all that we do, all that we say. We know from the other Gospels that Jesus healed the severed ear of Malchus. I think what grace of the Lord that he healed the representative of the very person who had sent people to arrest him. It's the only record we have of Jesus healing a fresh wound. It's also the only record of him healing one of his enemies. And I think that adds to the grace shown by the Lord here. It also underlines the fact that Jesus is the one in control. He could have spoken the word and his captors would be neutralised. The spiritual battle on that night must have been intense. But I think Jesus shows his victory in that battle by doing that healing. And Jesus probably saved Peter's life here, because the odds against him were overwhelming. The word used for Peter's sword is makaira, which is a long ceremonial dagger or knife with a single cutting edge. It was different from the large Roman swords, which the soldiers were trained to use to split the weld of the opponent's helmet and the skull at the same time. Maybe Peter had seen that done and tried to copy it, but he failed miserably. And the verb that suggests that talks about the cutting the ear, it suggests actually tearing off the ear. So it's possible that Peter's sword wasn't perhaps as sharp as it might have been. Matthew's account in chapter 26 tells us that Jesus stated he didn't need Peter's sword. He could have called on more than 12 legions of angels. that would be at least 72,000 angels. So the odds would be tipped very powerfully in Jesus' favour if he had chosen that route. But he didn't, thankfully. Jesus knew that our salvation was more important to the Father, and of course to himself, because through what Jesus did, he gained a bride, through what happened that night. And then Jesus was taken away, verse 12. Then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. And they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. At his arrest, Jesus was bound, although in reality it wasn't the ropes or whatever else was used that held him. It was his love for mankind that bound him, because he willingly went to the cross. The arrest was presumably an attempt to establish control over an allegedly dangerous criminal. But given the miraculous power that Jesus had just shown, it would have been useless unless Jesus had willingly submitted to the arrest. Jesus underwent two distinct trials, the religious and the civil, and both had three stages, so there were six in all. And this trial before Annas, and presumably some others, was the first stage of the religious trial, whereby they hoped to establish a religious charge against Jesus. Annas ran the money-making racket in the temple that Jesus had twice overturned, so he would no doubt have had a grudge against Jesus. Almost certainly, the religious leaders would have wanted to have their false witnesses lined up ready for this event. But actually events had rather overtaken them, so the arrest was earlier than they had originally planned. They hadn't planned it over the Passover period. So they were still looking for a formal charge to make against Jesus. And the comment in verse 14 about the prediction made by Caiaphas previously that one man should die for the people shows that the verdict and the sentence had already been decided upon, but now they needed a suitable charge by which that could be achieved. And we saw last week that under Jewish law, no trials were to be held before the morning sacrifice, about 9 a.m. So this part of the trial was illegal. We then have an interlude in John's account when he recounts Peter's denial, verse 15. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door outside. Then the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. Then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You're not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I'm not." Now the servants and officers who had made a fire of coals stood there, for it was cold. And they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself. In fairness to Peter, he followed Jesus, despite getting it wrong in the garden, where he cut off the servant's ear. Most commentators agree that the other disciple mentioned is John himself, who clearly knew the high priest. So that gave them access to the courtyard. There was a spot in Jerusalem known as Zebedee's fish stand, where the wealthy would buy their fish. And we know that John was the son of Zebedee, and it's thought that John probably worked on the fish stand as a young lad, which would probably explain how he knew the high priest and the family there. And the girl on the door asked Peter if he was one of Jesus' disciples. On the face of it, that was no threat, because if John was known to the high priest and had been readily allowed in just after Jesus, after John as well, it would be most likely that the people there knew that John was a disciple of Jesus. The word "also" in the question strongly implies that she knew John was a disciple. But we know that Jesus had foretold that Peter would deny him. So the question was asked, and Peter duly denied his master. And as Peter went to warm himself by the fire, it seems he was trying to blend in with the others. presumably hoping that he wouldn't be noticed further. Some commentators warn that Peter was warming himself at the fire of his enemies, so it's not surprising that he got burnt, as it were. But spiritually speaking, we shouldn't turn to the world for our comfort, but to the Lord, especially at the moment. And we read of the first round of questioning to Jesus in verse 19. The high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. Jesus answered him, "I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where the Jews always meet. And in secret I've said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who've heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said." And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, "Do you answer the high priest like that?" Jesus answered him, "If I've spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me?" Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now, although verse 19 refers to the high priest, we know that Jesus had been taken to the house of Annas. And at the beginning of verse 24, it confirms that it was Annas doing the questioning. Now, this time, it was Annas' son-in-law, Caiaphas, who was the high priest, whilst Annas had held that position about 20 years before. Annas had so controlled the religious leadership that five of his sons had held the position of high priest after him, plus one grandson, and now his son-in-law, Caiaphas. And Annas, probably now in his 80s, still exercised significant control over the whole setup, which is why he was referred to as the high priest, although technically it was Caiaphas who held that office, and probably to some degree as a puppet. In verse 19, Annas asked Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. The intention seems to be that he wanted to incriminate the disciples and Jesus, and perhaps wanting to know the size of Jesus' following if a potential insurrection was being planned. Jesus didn't mention his disciples in his reply, so he was protecting them. But Jesus did turn the tables and used his rights under Jewish civil law by what he said in verse 20, reminding Annas of the illegality of what was going on. Jesus wasn't required to answer Annas' questions, but Annas was required to produce two or three witnesses to conduct the trial. There was to be no formal charge against the accused until witnesses had been heard and been found to be truthful. It was the high priest's duty to call forth the witnesses first, beginning with those for the defence. It was also against the law for Annas to ask Jesus, as the accused, anything that might incriminate himself. These basic legal protections for the accused under Jewish law were not observed in the trials of Jesus. And given that most of what Jesus taught was in public, there should have been no difficulty in producing witnesses to confirm what Jesus had taught. He therefore challenged them in verse 21 to ask those who heard him teach. Although Jesus was entitled to make this response, he was struck for it in verse 22. Perhaps because Jesus had, in effect, reminded Annas of the illegality of what was going on. The officer who did the striking is not named, but his crime was. Which reminds us that God knows all that we do. We may not know who does the stuff against us sometimes, but God does know. And it was improper for an unconvicted person to be struck. God does hold us to account for all that we do, but thankfully through Christ our sins are washed away. And the action of this officer explains why Jesus replied as he did in verse 23, in effect showing that what was going on was not being conducted in a legal manner. And the outcome of this was that Annas sent Jesus to Caiaphas, but without a specific charge being established. And then finally John turns his attention to Peter again, in verse 25. Now Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. Therefore they said to him, "You are not also one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I'm not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter then denied again and immediately a rooster crowed. I think that the fact John included this account of Peter's denials shows the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in his writing. Peter was John's close friend, so humanly he wouldn't want to speak badly of Peter. And by the time that John wrote his gospel, John was quite old, and he was known as the Apostle of Love. So even if there'd been a little bit of rivalry between Peter and John in the early years, and we've no real evidence to suggest there was, by the time this was written, John was known for his love, for his compassion. So he wouldn't easily speak badly of his friend. But God wanted this event included in his word. So, of course, we need to take note. I think in verse 25, the word therefore is interesting. Peter was there, warming himself, hoping to blend with the crowd. But instead, because he was there, therefore they spoke to him. And once again, there's the also in the question, showing that John was present, known to be a disciple, and apparently without being threatened. John could confirm that one of the servants was a relative of Malchus because he knew the high priest. And that adds credibility to the account. The relative of Malchus would pay special notice of the man who attacked his relative. And even in the semi-light of the fire, he recognised Peter, adding futility to Peter's denial. And apparently the I in the question, "Did I not see you?" is emphatic, confirming the recognition. Peter knew he'd been recognised, but ran out of courage. But Peter's downfall was what Jesus had said would happen, and God used it later to restore and strengthen him for the ministry that he would have once Pentecost arrived. No doubt there were many who would quite happily have reminded Peter of his failings here, but God graciously restored him and forgave him. And we should so show similar grace to others. We all fall short many times, but God is very good at restoring us. He doesn't write us off. He looks for a repentant and a willing heart, and he can and he will use us again for his service. So let's follow God's example here and be those who encourage and restore. Maybe that's particularly important at this time, rather than tear down. Because God has done amazing things for each one of us, and none of us is tossed into the rubbish heap for a single failing. We've looked here at the beginning of the humiliation that Jesus went through to achieve our salvation. It was far more than the physical torture, but it involved a spiritual battle that we can't really understand. What we can do is show our gratitude with a loyalty and a desire to walk with him and serve him while we have breath in our bodies. And beyond that, we have eternity to serve him and love him with greater reality. And that is something to look forward to. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you for what we've seen this morning. Thank you for the holy ground we've been on as we've seen Jesus' arrest. We've seen him totally in control. We've seen that flash of divinity and deity just show his power. And yet he chose to be arrested. He chose to suffer for us, that we would be able to have relationship with you, that we would know the salvation, the hope for eternity that can't be dented, that we can know the peace of God even in the most challenging of times. And we do bless you and thank you for that. In Jesus' name. Amen.